Praise the Lord. We're glad to be here with you tonight. Y'all look so energetic out there. I'm just telling you, praise God. You look tired. You know, that's really intimidating to a preacher because my job is to try to stir you up tonight, you know? And sometimes we get in that holiday rut, don't we? And appreciate all the good testimonies tonight. The Lord's been real good to us. We've been here, I think, 5 months maybe, somewhere near that anyway, and we'll be going back to the field in just a few weeks. But the Lord really helped us this year, so it's, I'll give you my testimony a little bit. We started out the year, in fact, January, our support just dropped so low that it looked like that we wouldn't be able to even have a salary. And that's just, you know, whatever, economy, trial, whatever the Lord, whatever His intent was, but our support went down several hundred dollars every month beginning in January. So by the time that, I want to say it was in April where there was just a crisis, there was a financial crisis, and I was down praying about that. Now, the scripture the Lord had given to me, and I believe when God gives you a scripture, you need to hang on to that, amen? He gives it to you personally. And the scripture that the Lord had given to me was in Philippians chapter 4, where He said, in everything, well, excuse me, let me go back. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. That means be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And so as the pressure was building, the financial pressure was building, I had taken that scripture to the Lord. He'd given that to me one time down when I was down praying. And when He gave it to me, you know, I don't believe in a laughing spirit. You know what I'm saying? I'm talking about a charismatic. Come on now, help me a while, church. I don't believe in just, you know, being silly. I don't believe that's God. I felt so lighthearted that I laughed. And it wasn't an on and on thing, but it just made so much sense, and it grabbed my heart. Well, so several months later, our financial crisis came, and I was down praying, and the Lord spoke to me. I told Him, you know, I gave Him this scripture, and I said, You told us not to worry about anything, but to take this to You. And so I took it to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to me what to do. And what He spoke to me to do was to give out, not to, you know, not that I was going to get in, but He said, you know, you need to give so much to so-and-so. And so I did that. And while that was happening, you know, while our money was going out, the little bit that we had to give to someone else, the Lord had moved on somebody from Indiana that sent in a $4,000 check. And it had just crossed in the mail. Our checks had crossed in the mail. And there was still a shortage of $2,000. And then in June came, and I was tremendously encouraged by those checks. Isn't it something how when the Lord encourages you in a financial way, it seems so memorable, you know? I don't know why that is, but when June came and we were just about to come back to the field and still had a shortage, the Lord, that by that amount, $2,000, a man had, a former boss of mine, had sent in a $2,000 check. You know, God knows where we're at. Praise the Lord. And so when we came home just for a short time for a furlough, but there was a need. We had a need that I didn't want to share about. You know, there was a need that we really had. And the issue, the focus, you know, because of the financial monthly support need, I really didn't want to say anything about that. In the economy that we're living in today, I certainly didn't want to take up a project, you know, or funds for a project or push a project. And I don't like to do that stuff anyway. I'm just not that kind of missionary. And so as I was praying about that, I said, Lord, if this is You, I want You to move. I want You to move, and You can have all the glory. And the Lord had moved on a 7-year-old girl, and she had told her daddy, said, Daddy, Brother and Sister Bearclough, they need a boat. And he called me. I was still in Peru at the time. He called me and said, "Do you need a boat?" I said, "Oh, I need a boat. We need a boat." We were relying on public transportation on the river there. It's very expensive. You can't count on them. And so he asked me, "How much would a boat be?" And I said, "Well, what we would use would be a dugout canoe. And it will cost, once we put a roof on it, it'll cost about $1,000. And so they took up a dollar march. They started doing that in their church. When we came home, he gave me a $1,000 check. So we had $1,000. But that wasn't the biggest need. The biggest need was the boat motor. And the boat motor was $8,500. And so I said, "Lord, you know, you moved on a seven-year-old girl to provide this boat, but Lord, we don't have a motor. And so I don't want to tell anybody about this. I don't want to, you know, even mention it. I'm not going to put it in a newsletter." And so the Lord began to move on people as we've been itinerating. And there were certain people that would come after the service and would ask the question, "You didn't mention any projects you've got going on. Do you have a special need?" And if they said that, I said, "Yes, we're needing a boat motor." And there was a little bit of money that came in. A man called me from Georgia. We were there after we were here the last time we drove out to Georgia after Fairland Camp Meeting. And he called me, you know, like a month or two afterwards. He said, "Brother Joe," he said, "you know what? You need a boat motor." And he said, "What's your budget?" And when he said that, you know, you just got to know me, but I immediately got off the $8,500 boat motor that would have been the best, and I went down to the two-cycle lower horsepower power boat motor because I thought, you know, he's a widower. He lives on a fixed income. I didn't want to take any money from him or receive any money from him. I just felt really bad about that. And so I said, you know, I said, "Well, I really, you know," and he said, "No, just tell me. And I said, "Well, $5,500 will get us a motor." And he said, "All right, I'll send you a check." And so I thought, well, Lord, you know, you've done, at that point, it was about $6,000. I'm giving you too much detail, right? Praise the Lord. Well, fast forward till today, till tonight, we've had people that kept doing that, kept asking. And so $8,800 have come in up till tonight. And, you know, we know it's the Lord. We know it's God moving and doing that. And even, you know, the type of ministry that we're in, it's not a luxury at all. It's a necessity. When you're working on the river, when you're going up and down the river, you have a four-day circuit there of going to different villages. And while we were here in America, we had an unreached tribe that nobody knew existed, came out of the jungle, and they came down to one of our villages that we work in and have made contact with them. And want to trade and want to communicate. And so we're pretty excited about what God is doing for us in just moving, going ahead of us. You know, the Lord, obviously, the Lord's gone before us in so many ways and have prepared the hearts of the Indians. Now, I know that you in America, all you see is the window and the words that I give you. But if you can imagine these tribal groups living in darkness for thousands of years, and this being the least evangelized area in the whole country, it's the least evangelized because nobody wanted to go there. Nobody wanted to go up and try to reach these particular Indian groups because they felt there were too few, they were not important, and there's a whole list of reasons. But then for God not just to send us there, supply a boat and motor for us, but also for God to move on their hearts so they're coming out of the jungle and coming down to where we're working is just phenomenal. It's just phenomenal. And we thank the Lord for that. And so I'll be honest with you tonight. I'm looking forward to going home to Peru. I'm also already, you know, it's not anxiety, it's lamentation. Praise the Lord. I'm already missing America. Glory to God. And we've had such a wonderful, wonderful time. This has been the best time home for me that I can remember in years. I felt so close to the holiness people all across this land and have felt just, I mean, I know it's God just making me feel a part of our movement. And because you get out there, it's so isolated and, you know, you hardly hear from anybody. And sometimes you wonder, you know, Does anybody care? You didn't hear me say that, did you? Does anybody care? And then to come home and just to hear the stories, how they've several, brother, I pray for you every day. And children, saying, you are our missionaries. We gather every night before bed. We pray for you. And, oh, that means so much to me. Praise the Lord. Well, we're glad to be back in Fort Worth. And I know you want a short message tonight because it's just that kind of holiday service, isn't it? Glory to God. I can't promise you the ladder there, but I'll do the best I can. I want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 19 is where I'm going to be reading. While you're turning there, I want to share a story with you. I was reading some church history here not too long ago. In 1945, it was a remarkable year for young evangelists, those that were starting their public ministry. It was in that year, 1945, at the age of 27 years old, that a man by the name of Billy Graham started his public ministry. How many have heard of Billy Graham? Raise your hand. You know, it was in the very first year of his ministry, the first full-time evangelist with Youth for Christ, that he was preaching to some 30,000 people a night. Man. You know, you've heard about Billy Graham because morally, in his character, he's finished strong. But the very same year, there were two men that I just want to talk about briefly. One is Chuck Templeton, the other is Bron Clifford. Chuck Templeton was also 27 years old, also worked with Youth for Christ, as Billy Graham did. And this is what one person said, one seminary president said about Chuck Templeton. He said he was the most gifted and talented young man in America today for preaching. And by 1946, his popularity was soaring. It far surpassed Billy Graham, that Billy Graham operated in the shadows of this man's ministry. The National Association of Evangelicals published an article that year, 1946, on men who were best used of God. Chuck Templeton's ministry was highlighted. Billy Graham's ministry was never even mentioned. Another man was Bron Clifford. He was 25 years old when he started in 1945. He was also an evangelist. He was acclaimed as the most gifted and powerful preacher the church had known in centuries. They rivaled his popularity with George Whitefield's of the Great Awakening. People packed auditoriums. Not only did they pack them in, but there would be crowds of people waiting to get in to hear him preach. He was so magnetic, so intelligent, so gifted, he was called the fireball of the 40s. That same year, 1945, he went to preach at Baylor University, and the president ordered the class bells turned off. Bron Clifford, he preached for 2 hours and 15 minutes. I will promise you I won't go that long tonight, amen? He preached for 2 hours and 15 minutes, and those that witnessed that said the students were on the edge of their seats, and he preached this message, Christ and the Philosopher's Stone. I want to give you a summary of Bron Clifford's life. By age 25, his first year of ministry, he touched more lives, influenced more leaders, and set more attendance records than any other preacher in American history. The three men that I spoke to you about, Graham, Templeton, and Clifford, all three of these men started exceptionally well, had extremely fruitful ministries. But the problem is, why haven't you heard of Chuck Templeton and Bron Clifford? If they were so popular, if God used them so mightily, you see, this is what happened to him. Trials came into their lives, just like they touch our lives. 5 years into Chuck Templeton's ministry, now 32 years of age, he left the ministry, he abandoned his faith, the questions and the doubts that had been brewing in his heart unanswered, amen, it caused him to leave this race altogether. Lee Strobel was writing his book, The Case for Faith, several years ago now, I suppose. And he went up to Canada where Chuck Templeton lives, 82 years old at that time. He sat down in his living room and he asked Chuck Templeton the question, he said, why did you leave the ministry and why did you leave the Christian faith? Chuck Templeton had, well, 50 years to think about it. But into that conversation, he broke down and he wept. And concerning his lost relationship with Christ, he kept repeating these words through sobs and tears, "I miss him. I miss him." Bron Clifford, as trials came in his life, as pressures began to weigh him down, this fireball of the 40s, 9 years later, he'd lost his family, he'd lost his ministry, he'd lost his health. And finally, he lost his life. Incapable in himself to deal with the pressures of life and the immaturity that plagued him in financial mismanagement, he took to the bottle and he died of cirrhosis in a rundown motel outside of Amarillo, Texas. Local pastors took up an offering to bury him in a common grave. You see, beloved, in the Christian race, it really doesn't matter how well we start. It is how well we finish. Are you with me? I was listening to an older minister. He's been in the ministry almost 50 years. His observation was this. He said, according to my observation, about 1 in 10 that start in the Christian race are still going strong in their 60s. 1 out of 10. He said they fail morally, fall with discouragement, give in to immorality, lose all faith to liberal theology, but for one reason or another, they fall out of the race. What I want to preach on tonight is finishing strong. Finishing strong. In 1 Kings 18, before I read my text, I want to summarize. You see, Elijah had gone to, he'd been a fugitive in the desert for 3.5 years. And during this time of his ministry, although he didn't do any public ministry, God was preparing him for a Mount Carmel experience. At the end of 3.5 years, the Lord spoke to him and said, "Present thyself to Ahab." To summarize the story, the time came, he presented himself to Ahab. He called all of Israel to gather together on Mount Carmel. All the prophets of Baal were to be there, 450 and 400 prophets of the grove. And on Mount Carmel, Elijah gave them a challenge. Let the God that answers by fire be the God of Israel. And when the people heard it, they said, "It is well spoken." Well spoken. And so what transpired in the narrative is that the prophets of Baal, they went first. They built themselves an altar. They cried upon their God. It's interesting that they even prophesied. Now, this is the foretelling. They were talking about future events that were coming. But when no fire fell, the people realized how hollow their words were. They began to cut themselves with knives and lancets, as their custom was. Elijah taunted them. But at the time of the evening oblation, Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And there, in his simplicity, as he cut the sacrifice and laid it on the wood, dug a trench and poured water into it, and asked the God of heaven to answer, the Lord answered by fire. You know, it was such a dramatic display of God's presence that it consumed the sacrifice, it consumed the stones of the altar, it licked the water up out of the trench, and the response of the multitude was, "The Lord, He is the God, the Lord, He is the God." They were all bowing themselves down to earth. But what I want to focus on is Elijah. Can you imagine what was going on in the heart of this man of God? In all of the struggle and turmoil of ministry in a fallen, perverted, idolatrous nation, now for the first time in his ministry, he's hearing national Israel give ear and give credence to God, bowing down. No doubt he thinks revival's come to Israel. And so he was on Mount Carmel. but spiritually he was on a mountaintop. 1 Kings 19:1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Lord Jesus, thank you to be assembled here, Father, with family, with friends, in your house this Tuesday night, the eve, Lord, of a day, the day of thanks, a day of thanksgiving that we set aside, Lord, to reflect on your goodness to us. Help us now, Lord, not only to reflect on your goodness, but, Father, to make a commitment tonight that we will finish strong, that one day we will stand, Lord, before you and cast our crowns at your feet and thank you for all of your help and your grace in this life. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated tonight. What transpires in Elijah's life is really rather simple. He let fear eclipse his faith. Circumstances outside of his control caused bitterness to well up on the inside. You see, beloved, the reality of this Christian walk is that we must respond with action. Amen? It's not enough to just hear what God wants us to do. It's not enough to just listen to the message or the messages that come forth from this pulpit, but we have to do something with what we hear. We've got to rise up, and we've got to apply, and we've got to walk out this Christian life. And the reality of doing that is that circumstances are not always easy, and attitudes aren't always right. And the pain that accumulates in the Christian walk can cause us to lose sight of vision, the vision of what God wants us to be, and the vision of what God wants us to do. Bitterness can envelop us. It can begin to dement the mind so that we're no longer focused on pleasing Christ, but we begin to focus on our problems, our difficulties, our woes, our pains, and our wounds. You know, I want to tell some things tonight that are just going to be painful for me. These aren't things that I really want to share with you. In February of 2005, you all know that I lost a daughter. But the issue, the doubt storm did not develop because I'd lost a daughter. She died in the Lord. She went to heaven. But my problem was, I believe that God had spoken to me that I would not lose my daughter. After her short 12 hours of existence, the agony, the grief, the tentative nature of my wife's health as she lay on a hospital bed after her surgery, infection racking her body, the physical breakdown of my health on the mission field trying to get us out in the middle of the socialist revolution, the pain of parting with the believers, the converts that we'd made in Venezuela, in the midst of revival being taken from them, when God was moving, when revival, spontaneous revival was there, and never having the opportunity to go back, created a year and a half of depression in my life. I remember during those times that I reached out for help. I reached out to other ministers. I reached out to my pastor and I tried to share how I felt. But you see, in holiness circles, depression is a dirty word. The response was either one of, well, I'll pray for you, or the response was critical. If you just had more faith. If you just quit feeling sorry for yourself. You see, beloved, there was so much emotion on the inside that things did not turn out the way I thought they would. That all of the years of ministry in Venezuela, now it seemed like everything was lost. Not only was my daughter gone, not only was our support dropped out, not only had I had now $35,000 of medical debt and could not return, my heart was in Venezuela. But everywhere I turned, there was nobody that seemed to understand and seemed to care enough to carry me through that time. There were many, many nights, Brother JJ, that I prayed. I became obsessed with heaven. Not in a healthy way. I told the Lord many nights. Now understand, pain can do that. Physical pain can do that to you. Emotional pain can do that to you. Even grief. And as all of those things were now welling or competing within me. I had a parasitic infection that was causing. It had taken up root inside of me. And oh, I tell you what, I had a lot of weakness, a lot of fever and chills during that time. I couldn't get well. When I got up to preach, I had to hold on to the pulpit to preach. When I got down from the pulpit, oh, about four times out of five, I blacked out and fell across an altar. I didn't want anybody to know. And I felt the tremendous pressure to pay my bills and make it back to the mission field. And so, beloved, I prayed and I asked God, it's enough now, Lord. Take away my life. I want to go home. I'm tired of the struggle. I'm tired of the pain. You see, beloved, I lived in that environment. I wrapped myself in a cocoon of self-pity. I couldn't deal with present circumstances. I was fearful to expose my children to similar circumstances. Now, we just left a socialist revolution. Even I was afraid to take them back to the mission field. I felt a failure as a father, felt a failure as a husband, that during this time of intense stress in my life, that I was not the man that I thought I was spiritually. And emotionally, the greatest surprise that I have found on the mission field is myself. It's been myself. And so I told you all that to just paint a picture that I think, at least in part, I understand what Elijah was saying. It's enough now, Lord. The will to go on had been depleted from the man of God's heart. He goes into a desert, a day's journey. He's all alone, and there under this juniper tree in the desert, he prays this prayer, let me die in defeat. Man, y'all are quiet tonight. There's three things that I want to pull from this narrative to try to help us grow, not only those that deal with depression and discouragement, but also those that could minister to others during this time. Number one, God was there in his pain. You know, even though he went out into a desert, even though nobody in the nation of Israel knew where he was, he goes to this juniper tree and he prays this prayer, and God was there. He sent an angel. Could you imagine being awoken by an angel? And to be told, arise and eat, and that doesn't even stir him. That's depression. When you don't want to go on. When you can't face reality. The second thing is that God sustained him. You see, God knew exactly how long the trial would be. After Elijah has eaten and laid himself back down again, never giving mention to the supernatural aspect of what's transpiring in his life right then. The angel wakes him up a second time, verse number 7, and says, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." He arose and did go in the strength of that meat for 40 days. But where he went to was a cave. The third thing that I want you to see, you know, it's interesting. Let me comment on that in my own life, that during my depression and during my grief, I had difficulty feeling God's presence. I had difficulty feeling that God cared. I was responsible to come up with messages. I was having trouble hearing and developing messages. I was in the spotlight to be the messenger, the mouthpiece of God. But inside I felt bankrupt, nothing to give, empty, beloved. Amen. The trial of that time and the pressure of those circumstances seemed too great for me. But looking back, I can see, sister, he was sustaining me. He was dropping little encouragements to keep me going. There were times of agony, times where I pled with God to let me die, let me go home, and God would speak to me. You see, beloved, God never criticized the prophet in his depression. Did you hear me? He never criticized him. That's the third point of the narrative. As God goes through this entire time with the man of God, there's no criticism. He doesn't say, "Why did you let yourself do this? Or get yourself in this shape? Why didn't you just have enough faith? Why don't you trust me?" God didn't say any of those things. But he did ask him a question. He said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" You know, can I just tell you what I believe that means when God spoke that to his prophet? He wasn't saying, "Elijah, you've messed up now." He was saying, "Elijah, I understand why you're here." You know, it's interesting. I was reading last night Psalm 22 in my own Bible reading about how the Lord said, and he says it from the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from my roaring?" And it goes down, it says, "Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me. They stick out the tongue. They stick out the lip. They wag the tongue. They hold me in derision." Listen, beloved, Jesus knew what it felt like to be forsaken, to be abandoned, to be criticized. Amen. He knows, beloved, but he is not offering that to his people, his prophet. He's saying, "Elijah, I know why you're here, but this is not where I want you to stay." You see, the wonderful thing about trials is this: they are temporary. They're not an eternal existence. God did not give us or allow a trial into our lives so that it becomes the new reality. That's what it will always be. The sun will never shine again. We'll never be able to smile again. Come on, I've told myself that before. I told myself that in the hospital room moments after we lost our child. But God was saying, "Listen, son, I still have a plan for you. I still have work for you to do. This cave is not where I consigned you. This moment in your life, it too will pass. There will be a tomorrow. The sun will rise. My mercy will be renewed. You can get up again and you can trust." Now listen, beloved, that's exactly what God tells him when Elijah sees all of the demonstration of what God does, albeit he never left the cave. He knew God was there and he knew God cared, but he wouldn't get out of the cave until he heard a still small voice. When he heard that, verse 13, "It was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, 'What doest thou here, Elijah?'" It's the second time that God spoke to him. Elijah begins to give, begins to pour out the bitterness of his soul the second time. God never responds to that. He never even acknowledges it. But the Lord says in verse 15, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. You know, the interesting thing is this. When God was dealing with his depressed prophet, he didn't change his circumstances. He didn't make everything better. Are you still listening to me tonight, church? He said, go return on thy way. That means go right back where you were and face those that are trying to kill you. A Jezebel that wants to take your life. Go back. Go. He told him to do three things. One of those things was to anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to be prophet in his room. And so as Elijah passes by this common plain farmer in Israel, and he casts his mantle over him, that mantle represented destiny in that man's life. Elisha, recognizing the importance of the mantle and who this was, the prophet of God, the prophet of fire, he begins to take his plow and he breaks it apart. He cuts up the oxen and there. He leaves everything behind and he follows the man of God. But hear me now. 14 years Elisha walked with Elijah. No change in Elijah's circumstances. No change in the hearts of the children of Israel. No national revival is seen. No dramatic outpouring of God's Spirit is known or recorded in the land. But he has a congregation of one. And for 14 years, you see, that still small voice, it represents the voice of duty. Whether you've messed up, whether you're down, whether you're depressed, whether you're discouraged, whether you feel like giving up or not, when God spoke to the man of God, he got up and he went. Verse 19 tells us, so he departed thence and found Elisha. You see, beloved, it's in the going and it's in the obedience. Amen. It doesn't mean it makes sense. It doesn't mean you feel like you can deal with circumstances or know how to handle things any better than you did when you were in the cave. But it's when you get up and you obey that God obligates himself to you, that he will be with you and he will help you. And beloved, there will come the day you'll look back and you'll see he was there and he was sustaining you and he wasn't criticizing you. Glory to God. And so during this 14 years of walking with the man of God, there's no doubt that Elijah holds influence over this man's life. He hears him pray. He hears him as he kneels to pray. He listens to him as he broadcasts, as he preaches the word of God. Hears the prophecy, watches his character, looks and finds integrity. But can I say this, church? It was the trials in Elijah's life that enriched him to be that great man of God. That great spirit that he had because of faithfulness in his trial put him in a unique position to be able to communicate faithfulness and obedience to the next generation. And so that at the end of 14 years, Elisha knows. It's no longer Elijah, the prophet of God. It's now Elijah, the prophet, the mentor, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, a prophet in his own right. Amen, the protege. And listen, this plain pupil, he became a powerful prophet. And so he knew the very day that his master would be taken from him. As they cross the Jordan River, Elijah takes his mantle and he wraps it up and he smites the water. I think I told you one time how I'd done how do you say that in English, brother, when you do a like a dramatized sermon? Illustrated sermon, hallelujah. Forgive my English, sometimes words slip from me. An illustrated sermon, I was Elisha. And I wasn't preaching this message, but I was Elisha. I was teaching the Nassau Indian how to do illustrated sermons. And I think I shared some of this with you before, but I was following Elijah around, and I was washing his feet, and I was, just listening to him pray. And while he was doing all that illustration, I was telling the congregation what I was hearing and what I was listening to and how it was affecting me. And then I told the guy, I said, all right, when we pass over the Jordan River, which he took we had a towel from the hotel room because that's all that we could find for a mantle, hallelujah. We were down in Nassau country, and so he smote the waters, and they parted hither and thither. You couldn't see any water, they were just doing it. And we went over on dry ground, and as we went over, that chariot of fire and that whirlwind separated us. And oh, Elijah, he began to be taken up. I had him do this for a whirlwind, be taken up in a whirlwind. And he, as he's going this way, he throws the mantle down, and he turned around and wham, ran right into the wall. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. I remember that. Amen. Oh, it didn't mess up my illustrated sermon one bit. They were so touched by that. The director of our work, he came down and he prayed that night. He just laid down on the concrete floor, right in the front of the church. And he prayed like I'd never seen him pray. And he said, I've never felt God's presence like that before. Hey, listen, there's a lot of Elishas out there, and they're looking for a mentor. They're looking for somebody with integrity, with stick-to-itiveness, amen, somebody that's found faithful, that they can emulate, that they can follow, that they can learn from. And so when Elisha received that mantle falling down to the ground, he smote the waters just like Elijah did. You see, what he'd asked for was a double portion of Elijah's spirit. The sons of the prophets that were spectators, not participants, looking at a distance, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. But beloved, you know what gripped me as I was thinking about preaching this to you? It was what was going on in the heart of Elijah as he's being taken away. You see, 14 years rewinding the story, he wanted to give up, he wanted to die, he didn't want to live, he didn't want the struggle, he was tired of it all. But he chose faithfulness, he chose obedience, and beloved, he began to pour his life into a man by the name of Elisha. And now 14 years later, as he's being taken up to God, he's not dying in defeat. He never even tastes death. Amen. Now he's going out in victory. Now he's going out with a song in his heart. Now he's going out with the knowledge, I've left someone, amen, another man of God to carry on the work. A man that does twice the miracles. A man that wields or holds in his hand the heart of the King of Israel. A man that wields influence outside of national Israel, so that a man comes down by the name of Naaman and is healed of leprosy and the war ceases. Hey, listen to me, church. Amen. I'm not living for one generation. I'm living for the next generation. I thought about a man named John Coulter. And I'll close. John Coulter was an original member of the Lewis and Clark expedition. And as they looked for a waterway to the Pacific Ocean, and of course did not find one, as they traversed the Rocky Mountains and came down on that other side, John Coulter loved the Northwest Territory. He was the only man of the entire expedition that stayed behind. As everyone else returned to Missouri, he stayed there and he took up trapping because he loved the land. A couple of years later, as he was going out in the spring of the year to check his trap lines, going down a river in a canoe, Blackfeet Indians came up on both sides, both banks of the river, with their bows and arrows drawn. John Coulter knew enough of their culture that to show any fear would mean instant death. He could also understand some of their tongue. And so he paddled the canoe to the bank, and he got out of the bank and he faced the Blackfeet warriors. One brave grabbed the rifle, John Coulter grabbed it right back and threw the brave down on the ground. It didn't create anger within their hearts. It created respect that he wasn't going to let them do whatever they wanted to do to him. But being outmanned and outweaponed, there really was nothing John Coulter could do other than to surrender with dignity. They took John Coulter, the white man, and they tied him to a tree. And they had a meeting of what they would do to him, how they would kill him. As John Coulter overheard and understood brokenly their intent, he braced himself for death. The chief decided this is the way that John Coulter would die. We would chase him like an animal until he breaks down and loses the will to live, and we will kill him. So they took John Coulter to a 6-mile sandy plain near what is today modern-day Bozeman, Montana. On this 6-mile plain, it was dotted with sharp rocks and prickly pear cactus and bristly sage. They stripped John Coulter of all of his clothes, even his moccasins. And the chief asked a question. The chief said, "You white man run like deer?" John Coulter, he responded, he said, "No, me white man run like turtle." And so they gave him a 300-yard head start. You see, John Coulter was out 300 yards, no clothes, no shoes, no weapon. 300 yards back were a line of braves with their favorite weapon, with moccasined feet, waiting to track him down and kill him. John Coulter said there was a line of trees, and if I could just make it to the trees, I might live. There has to be water there. And so when the chief gave the sound for the race to start, John Coulter took off running. He ran as fast as he could, despite not having any moccasins on his feet. He said by the 3-mile mark, he was leaving a trail of blood. His feet were cut to ribbons. His calves were now oozing blood. And as he raced on, amen, the pain, the numbing, amen, took hold of him. But he began to slow down as well. At 4 miles, he looked back. And while several of the braves had given up, there was one brave that broke from the pack and was closing in the distance. At the 5-mile mark or so, this man, this brave, was within striking distance almost. He had a lance in his hand, and as he was running full speed, and John Coulter's bare back was exposed, and he knew that he was about ready to be stabbed in the back, John Coulter turned around, and he raised his hands as if to surrender. It caught that brave so off guard that he feebly threw that lance and it fell short. And when he did that, his balance was off. And so he tumbled head over heels. By the time that brave could get up, or even before, John Coulter had picked up that lance and had pinned his body down to the ground. And he ran on. At 6 miles, he made it to the line of trees. The first man there. He looked and there was a river. In the middle of the river was a sandbar, and on the north side of the sandbar, there was a log jam. John Coulter, leaving a trail of blood all the way down the sandy bank, he jumped into the icy cold spring waters. He went down as low as he could. He came up and found a place through the log jam, and he got his face up just high enough to breathe. The braves, as they arrived at the bank now, they were frothing with anger. He'd killed one of their own men. They scattered around along the bank of that river. They crossed the river. They looked everywhere they could. They could not find tracks of the white man. They went out to the sandbar to look for tracks. No tracks there. They got on the log jam. They ran spears down in the log jam. But they never found him. John Coulter stayed in that position in the icy cold waters, losing blood for a period of time, and then being brought to the point of hypothermia. Because of the cold, he stayed there till night fell. He released himself from the log jam and he floated downriver until he found a spot, a secluded spot, where the bank was overhanging by a tree and there was tall grass. And he pulled himself out of that river. Realization took hold of John Coulter. He had two options. He could die, or he could try to live on. But the reality of the choices in front of him was this. The nearest white man's trading post was 150 miles away. Bighorn Trading Post. John Coulter decided in the middle of that night, I'm going to live on. 7 days later, he walked through the gate of Bighorn alive. No clothes, no food, emaciated, and near delirium, but alive. But when he walked through the gate of Bighorn, he became a living legend. Why? He did not let circumstances define his destiny. He did not let pressures form his attitude. Against all odds, overwhelming odds, running for his life, the race for his life, John Coulter determined to run on, and he crossed that finish line. And beloved, what I'm telling you tonight, you can run on. You can get up. You can obey. Amen. There will come the day you'll run across that finish line, the last mile home, and you'll hear a man, not just any man, oh, but the Son of Man and the Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many. And beloved, as much as I want to hear those words, I also want to leave a legacy to my family, a legacy to my converts, that I finished strong. I was the 1 out of 10 that chose never to give up. No matter the pain, the frustration, the depression, discouragement, circumstances outside of my control, outside pressures, inward fears. Hey, listen, beloved. Amen. But there'll come the day. Amen. I pray and I beg God, the day will come when my children will rise up and say, hey, Daddy lived right. Daddy was faithful. Daddy left me a legacy of faith. Hey, I'm a first generation Pentecostal. Amen. We got to deal with things that I don't want my children to deal with. But oh, when Daddy becomes a granddad, and when I got children and children's children, hey, I'm looking for Jesus to come any day. But if it does happen that way, I want my children to say, Daddy left me a legacy of faithfulness. He left me a legacy of fruitfulness. Oh, and they could recount stories that transpired in my life. Amen. Things that they suffered on the mission field. Amen. Times when fears assailed us, but yet we fought on and we believed on. We exercised faith in the middle of our circumstances. I'm telling you, church, amen, every one of us, we are in the race for our lives. Amen. But we are leaving a legacy. Do we die in a desert in defeat? Or do we leave in glory, in victory? Hallelujah. Stand with me tonight. I'm kind of like how Brother Switzer said at one time. He said he's used to preaching like, used to preaching like every night. And I got so much to say, but I'm just going to cut it off for your sake. Oh, church, there's a great cloud of witnesses that are cheering us on. As we come to this altar tonight, could we tune our ears to hear from the heavenlies and to hear how they escaped the sword, the violence of fire, were sawn asunder, hid in caves and rocks of the earth, of whom the world was not worthy? They died faithful. Can we hear about a man named Abraham that staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was rich in faith, giving heed to the promise? Oh, listen. Amen. Listen, church. We can't see it all. We can't see the way, all the way to the finish line. He illuminates it one step at a time. He wants you to exercise your faith. But you can finish strong. Lord Jesus, thank you tonight. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. We're so grateful. Lord, it's all you. It's all because of you. It's all of who you are and what you've done in us. Imperfect, incapable. Oh, Lord Jesus, you've taken the things of this world, the despised things, and God, you've turned it for your glory. Lord Jesus, we long to see you. But God, don't let a one in this church house tonight. Lord, leave this life in defeat. Leave and live, Lord, in depression. But God, rise up in their circumstances and listen to you, that voice of duty, the still small voice, and run on. I pray in Jesus' name. Let's all come to the altar tonight. Let's find a place to pray. Let the Lord help you, church. Jesus, we love you, Lord. We love you. Hallelujah.